Oswald, don't just help somebody if you don't know who they are. You might be helping a sinner and thus increasing the possibility of sin itself. And so the Levite comes. And one of the things that I've learned from Ken Bailey, who wrote a book about how Middle Easterners read these parables, he said that everybody who hears this parable in the Middle East would know that the Levite would almost certainly know that the priest had gone down the road ahead of him. How would he know that? Because you always ask. You don't start down that road before you ask some of the people standing near the beginning of the road, do you know who's gone down the road here in the last couple of hours? And they would know. They paid attention to this, and they would almost certainly have said, yeah, one of the priests from the temple service went on down here about, I don't know how long ago, but yeah, he's on the road in front of you. You ask for the same reason you ask, should I take chains? I'm going up to Tahoe. I'm going to go over Donner Pass. Will I need chains? You try and find out what you need to know ahead of time so you're not in a spot. The Levite would almost certainly know that the priest had preceded him. He may even be able to see him way down the road because there are large stretches of this road in which it's just long and straight and you can see. Have you ever been driving down the freeway and you see somebody way down there, maybe three cars ahead of you, suddenly go over into this lane, into the left lane, and then they swerve back? And then the car behind them goes over into that lane and then swerves back? And after you've seen a couple of those, you start saying, I'm going to get ready to swerve around there. There's something there that's blocking the road. There's a good chance this Levite saw the priest walking down the road and then suddenly kind of do this, you know, walk around this way. So when the Levite gets there, he's saying, okay, the priest came down here and he went around this guy, didn't touch him. Am I better than a priest? Who knows better than a priest? Who should be touched? If he didn't, maybe I shouldn't. As a matter of fact, if he didn't, maybe there's something wrong with touch. I'm not going to trump the priest by doing what he wouldn't. I guess if he wouldn't, I won't. That's not really unusual thinking. You know, they've done tests with people. Again, the psych students, they must have fun doing this stuff. They'll put somebody in an elevator, so maybe a man holding a bunch of packages. And then they'll have they won't have anybody in the elevator with the person holding packages. And then an unsuspecting person gets on the elevator, and somehow the person holding the packages drops them. Do you know that in almost every single case, the person who came on to the elevator, unsuspecting, will help them pick up the packages? But if they put a plant in there, if they put one other person in the elevator with the person holding the packages, and they drop the package, and the plant, the other person, doesn't help pick up the packages, only about 50% of the people who get on after that will help. Why? Because, I don't know, it looks, am I being stupid? Am I looking like a goody two-shoes? Am I disrespecting the person who dropped? For some reason, the other person didn't help, so maybe I shouldn't. And if you put more than three other people on with the person with the packages, no one will help. That they've found it again and again because it's too embarrassing. Maybe me helping is passing a judgment on the other people. Maybe I'll look like a turkey. So I'm not gonna. They almost never help if the other people are in on it and they don't help. And it could be the Levite was kind of going through that himself. So then the Samaritan comes. And if you're in a Middle Eastern audience, you go, boo, hiss. You know, the Samaritan comes. He's the surprise. He's the surprise because what the Middle Easterner would think is, priest comes first. Okay. Levite, he's sort of junior to the priest, but he comes next. Who would come after that? A Jewish layperson, somebody who was worshiping in the temple where the priest and the Levite were serving. So naturally, a Jewish layperson comes. No, no, not a Jewish layperson. They might even be open to the idea that a noble Jew comes down and sees this Samaritan and helps him. What a noble guy he is. That would have been the expected trajectory they would have anticipated. But that's not what happens. Can I read to you just briefly what Clarence Jordan, how he retells this story? Clarence Jordan was a southern peanut farmer with a PhD in New Testament Greek, and he lived in Americus, Georgia, not too far from where Jimmy Carter grew up, and he wrote the Cotton Patch versions of the New Testament. Here's how he retells this story in what I want to call Southernese. I don't have a southern accent. I'm more like Joey in Friends, who thinks a southern accent is saying, "The South will rise again, man," which clearly isn't southern, but this is how he tells it. One day, a teacher of an adult Bible class got up and tested him with this question: "Doctor, what does one do to be saved?" Jesus replied, "Well, what does the Bible say? How do you interpret it?" The teacher answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your physical strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "That is correct," answered Jesus. "Make a habit of this and you'll be saved." But the Sunday school teacher, trying to save face, asked, "But just who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus laid into him and said, "A man was going down from Atlanta to Albany, and some gangsters held him up. When they had robbed him of his wallet and brand new suit, they beat him up and drove off in his car, leaving him unconscious on the shoulder of the highway. Now, it just so happened that a white preacher was going down that same highway. When he saw this fellow, he stepped on the gas and went scooting by." His homiletical mind probably made the following outline: 1, I do not know the man; 2, I do not wish to get involved in any court proceedings; 3, I don't want to get blood on my new upholstery; 4, the man's lack of proper clothing would embarrass me upon my arrival in town; and 5, finally, brethren, a minister should never be late to worship. Shortly afterwards, a white gospel song leader came down the road, and when he saw what happened, he too stepped on the gas. What his thoughts were, we'll never know, but as he whizzed by, he may have been whistling, "Right in the corner where you are." Then a black man traveling that way came upon the fellow, and what he saw moved him to tears. He stopped and bound up his wounds as best he could, drew some water from his water jug to wipe away the blood, and then laid him on the back seat. All the while, his thoughts may have been along this line: "Somebody's robbed you." "Yeah, I know about that. I've been robbed too. And they done beat you up bad. I know. I've been beat up too. And everybody just go right on by and leave you laying here hurting. Yeah, I know. They passed me by too." He drove into Albany and took him to the hospital and said to the nurse, You all take good care of this white man I found on the highway. Here's the only $2 I got, but you all keep him. You keep account of what he owes. And if he can't pay it, I'll settle up with you when I make a payday." Now, if you had been the man held up by the gangsters, which of these three, the white preacher, the white song leader, or the black man, would you consider to have been your neighbor? The teacher of the adult Bible class said, "Why, of course, the one who treated him kindly." Jesus said, "Well then, you just get going and start living like that." The point is, he does what the others failed to do. He offers first aid. He offers wine and oil, which interestingly are what are often poured out in the sanctuary, but he does it out on the highway. When the man wakes up, he could even be mad at the Good Samaritan because maybe he's a Jew and he doesn't like being touched by a Samaritan. And then he puts him on his donkey, which is changing social position with this guy because he walks and now he lets the guy ride on his donkey. And then he takes him into town. I just want you to think about this. That takes incredible courage. Why does it take incredible courage, being a Samaritan, bringing him into town like that? Here's the number one reason. It's like if he was a Native American, an Indian back in the 1840s, let's say, and he's out on the prairie and he finds a white settler who's been scalped. And he puts him on his pony and rides him into Dodge City. And he goes into the saloon and he says, I've got a scalped settler out here and I just wonder if you could take care of him. Now, it's improbable that someone who scalped somebody would have brought him into town, but reason can go hang sometimes when we see what looks like an obvious injustice that he's done, and he's liable to get the blame for what happened to the settler. And that was very much possible with the Samaritan. He was liable to be hated just coming in the door. And besides bringing him to an inn wasn't a classy place. Prostitutes were known as keepers of inns. But he's willing to take the risk and pay the price to show the man compassion. And he makes up for the failure of the priest and the Levite, even though he had no hope of reimbursement. Here's how it ends. The lawyer has no choice. He's got to say, yeah, okay, it was the guy who showed him mercy. He can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Here's the key point. Some people look at this and they say, well, this is obviously a counsel to works righteousness. But it isn't. And here's the reason why, and you and I know this in our guts. The reason why is we can never quite live up to this. On our best day of the week, I don't know if we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't know that it's possible that I would go ahead and do what the Good Samaritan does for the injured man on the highway. But even if I did it once, I don't know if I do it all the time for the rest of my life. And the problem is, this is a limitless thing. How much should I love God? There's no limit. How much should I help my neighbor? There's no limit. Am I likely to do that? No. I will sometimes, maybe. But I'm probably not going to do it all the time. So this lawyer is pressed to understand, I must become a neighbor to anyone in need. To fulfill the law means that I must reach out in costly compassion to all people, even my enemies. The standard remains, even though I can never fully fulfill it. I cannot justify myself and earn eternal life. Now, let me just close with the theological points embedded in this, okay? Can you take just a little bit more? Okay, if you start to drift off, we'll wake you at the end so you're not left here alone when the church is locked up. One, any attempt at self-justification is doomed. Why? Because the standard is too high. Eternal life cannot be earned. Not by sinful human beings. Secondly, nevertheless, the parable holds up a standard that should guide our ethical behavior. I might not hit it out of the ballpark every time, but I never need to doubt what the standard is. And that is to love my neighbor as myself. Which three suggests that a code book approach to ethics might just be inadequate. Sometimes you can't just say, well, I'm not supposed to touch a Samaritan. I'm not supposed to help a sinner. You can't always get away by quoting chapter and verse. If you were hiding a Jewish family in your attic during the days of the Nazis and they came to your door and said, do you have any Jewish people hiding in your house? You could avoid breaking the law by telling the truth and say, yes, I do, as a matter of fact. or you could do the right thing and lie. There are times when strictly going by the code book isn't the right thing to do. Fourth, the Samaritan, a hated outsider, demonstrates compassionate love. This is a sharp attack on racial and communal prejudices. I don't have to tell you, we're living in a time when racial and communal prejudices have been front and center. And if Jesus were telling this story today, I have no idea how he'd tell it, but he might have shocked everybody by saying, a Muslim refugee stopped and helped this guy. He's challenging us to challenge our own cultural and racial prejudices. Five, for Jesus, love is something you feel and do. You can't just feel it. You can't just feel it. You can't just agree with a Christian life and ethic. You have to do it. I mean, I know that's a simple point, but I could say I love everybody. God loves the world. I love everybody. It's cool. But then God says, oh no, Brent, it's not that easy. You got to go to church. And you got to hang out with all those people. All of them. And you're supposed to love them. And suddenly it's a lot harder now because I like a lot of them, but there's a few that drive me bats. This is where you got to do it. You can't just say it. It's no good to just say it. You got to do it. And Jesus is saying to this lawyer, look, you quote a chapter and verse, bravo, oh, what a good boy are you, but you got to do it. Love is about feeling, but it's also about doing. And if you don't do, you're not really loving. Six, the parable gives a dynamic concept to a neighbor. It's everyone in need, even my enemy. Everyone. Even my enemy. Seventh, if God's official leaders blow it, God will raise up a new agents of his love. Meaning, for instance, that if Troy went off to a conference and he came back with his head shaved and swastikas tattooed everywhere, we might guess that he'd kind of gone over the deep end, and in a little while, Troy probably wouldn't be the pastor here, if you have any sense. He probably wouldn't be. And other people, maybe some of you, would rise up in the gap and say and do the gospel things that he should have been saying. If our leaders fail us in that way, and Troy is the last person that's going to do that, but if they did, God won't be without a witness. In this case, he used a Samaritan to point the right way. Eight, and I'm almost done. Eight, there are two types of sinners here, robbers and priests and Levites. And the failure of all three of them to do good was evil. Their failure to do good was evil. And finally, the most important point. This is where the gospel comes screaming in the door. Salvation comes to a wounded man through a costly demonstration of unexpected love. Who does that make you think of? Is there a cross? Yeah. A costly demonstration of unexpected love. Jesus is the ultimate outsider who comes from outside of us and becomes one of us, and in a way inconceivably costly, he heals our wounds and brings us home. He's telling a story of what's going to happen in his own death and resurrection. A costly demonstration of unexpected love. That's the gospel. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word. It never returns empty. It's got something for us every time we open it. And we just pray that we'd have the humility to recognize what we can't do and probably won't, at least not consistently, and yet bask in the grace of your costly love for us and the way that you've given it to us with grace and freedom in a way we could never have asked. We thank you for finding us injured and broken and half dead and tending our wounds and bringing us home. Help us never to get over the wonder, the astonishment of that good news. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And I believe our next step